In the book of Revelation brings us tonight to Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 to 29, and the message of Jesus Christ in his risen glory to the church at Thyatira. We're in the very first major section in the book of Revelation, chapters 1 through 3, and this is the most historical section of the book. The things that we read here were written to an actual local churches in Asia Minor, and the language here is more direct and didactic. It's clearer than some of the symbolism that we find later in the book. So this is the focus here is more historical, and the focus beginning in chapter 4 is more prophetic. As we're studying these seven churches in Asia Minor, we are trying to glean from each one of them one of the marks of the New Testament church that Christ has established. We're looking at the virtues that Christ highly prizes and values in his churches. From the message of Christ to the church at Ephesus, we learned that devotion to Christ is one of the marks of a true New Testament church. It's one of the virtues that Christ looks for when he comes to investigate the church. He looks for devotion to him. That's really fundamental in the life of the church, isn't it? Even before we ask the question, is our doctrine correct? The first and most basic question is, do we have hearts that are in love with the Savior? Devotion to Christ. We learn from the church at Smyrna that faithfulness in persecution is one of the characteristics of Christ's churches. This was a church that was tremendously pressured and persecuted, but yet they held fast his name and did not deny his name. And then we learned from the church at Pergamos that commitment to biblical truth is an important characteristic of the New Testament church. When the Lord Jesus measures a church, he looks for not only devotion to Christ, faithfulness in persecution, but commitment to biblical truth, or doctrinal purity, if you please. Tonight, from the message to the church at Thyatira, we're going to learn that the fourth great characteristic by which Jesus Christ measures his church is holiness of life. Holiness of life. It is vitally important. And he looks for that as he comes to analyze and to scrutinize and to investigate, to audit his churches. You believe Jesus still audits his churches? You believe he still walks in the midst of the lampstands and notices the things that need to be set in order and commends the work well done? I believe that if Christ could bring us a message tonight, it may have bits and pieces of all of these letters in it. He would encourage us, no doubt, to be faithful in persecution. He would call upon us to be people whose hearts are devoted in a flame with love to him. He would look for commitment to biblical truth, doctrinal integrity. And I believe that the Lord Jesus would call upon us as a New Testament church to be committed to holiness in our conduct and behavior on a daily basis. Let's notice tonight this message, Revelation chapter 2. I'll read verses 18 to 29. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, To him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Thyatira was the smallest of the seven cities. It was located almost exactly between the cities of Pergamos and Sardis, midway between these two cities, and it was the smallest. It was a city that was known not for its political influence, but for its trade guilds. It had a number of different associations of professional trades. There was an association of clothiers and weavers and dyers, people who sold, who marketed certain dyes to dye garments. And also there were cobblers and bronze workers in Thyatira. You may remember that there was a woman named Lydia who was the first convert of the church at Philippi. You can read about her in the 16th chapter of Acts. And Lydia was from Thyatira. And she was a seller of purple, says the book of Acts. She was a seller of purple dye. In fact, I understand there was a little fish that was taken from the water that they took this purple or almost a red or indigo dye from this fish. And it was so costly that it was a very exclusive and precious commodity in that day. And when a person wore purple or crimson garments dyed with this special dye, they were considered to be very wealthy and perhaps even royal. And Lydia was from Thyatira, from the city where Christ now addresses a message to the church there at Thyatira. Could it be that Lydia, who was the first convert of the church at Philippi, maybe had gone back home after her business transactions were over in Thyatira, and God had used her perhaps, in Philippi, and God had used her perhaps to have some influence and perhaps to be instrumental in the establishment of the church in Thyatira? That's possible. The book of Acts, nor any other place in the New Testament, gives us any history of the church at Thyatira, but just the fact that Lydia was a businesswoman in Philippi on business for an extended period of time, no doubt, but yet she was a resident of Thyatira, and now we read about a church there, the connection seems plausible to me that she perhaps came home and God used her instrumentally in the establishment of the church. It was a city then where people marketed various sorts of textiles and different things that were used in the clothing trade. Notice in the 18th verse the description of Jesus Christ that is given here, and like the other letters, this description is carefully adapted to the situation in the church at Thyatira. In other words, the characteristics that are highlighted concerning our Lord Jesus in this 18th verse sort of set the tone for the letter that's coming. And what are the things that are highlighted here? Well, we read, "These things saith the Son of God, who hath eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass." Now, obviously, the tone is somber. In fact, the message that is about to come is a message of warning. And we get the sense of that in this description of Jesus Christ now. The risen Christ is pictured here as one who has eyes like a flame of fire. That is, they are piercing and penetrating, able to see through all of the external masquerade and to see right to the heart of the sins that troubled the church at Thyatira. He has eyes like a flame of fire. We need to remember that our Savior has eyes like a flame of fire, and He can see through all of the external show and the put-on in each of our lives. You know, I can't see that in you, and you can't always see that in me. But the Lord Jesus Christ knows exactly the condition of our hearts, doesn't He? In fact, before we finish this message, we're going to learn that He's the heart knower. He's the one who searches the hearts, as we read a moment ago in verse number 23. And He is pictured here now as one whose eyes, like fire, can pierce through the fog and can see right to the heart of the situation. He's also described as one who has feet like fine brass, and brass in the Bible is the metal of judgment. the metal of judgment. So the Lord Jesus is coming in judgment. He is coming to discipline in a very severe way those who have committed error and who are impenitent at the church in Thyatira. I want you to notice tonight, first of all, Christ's commendation of the church in verse 19. Then we'll look at his complaint in verse 20, his confrontation in verses 21 to 23, and then finally his counsel, verses 24 to 29. Look at the Savior's commendation first in verse 19. Our Lord, wherever it was possible, always spoke a positive word before he brought a negative message. He always commended the things that were right about the church. And here he says, by way of commendation, I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works. Now twice he mentions their works, doesn't he? I know thy works and thy works. And then he clarifies what he means, and the last to be more than the first. I suggest for consideration we have at least three great things for which Christ commends the church here in verse 19. First of all, he commends them for their compassionate service to the needy. I know thy works and charity. Now, unlike the church at Ephesus, whose love had waxed cold and who were actually in a backslidden state so far as their affection to Christ is concerned, the church at Thyatira still has love for others that is fueled by their love for the Lord Jesus Christ. I know thy charity, he says, and service. Now, by connecting these thoughts together, putting them in such close proximity together, charity and service, he is basically saying here that their love for the Lord led them to serve others in Christian charity. He's saying the same thing he said to the church at Thessalonica, that Paul said to the church at Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, when he said, I thank God for your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope, your labor of love, your love to the Lord and to others leads you to work hard, to labor in Christ's service. So the Lord Jesus says, I know your charity and service. Now you might be interested to know that the word for service here is the word from which we get our English word, deacon. I know thy service. It's diakonia. And he is saying here that you are people who serve the needs of those who are less fortunate out of your love to the Savior. Now this is compassionate service. These were people who were willing to help bear the burdens of those who were in need. The church at Thyatira, if you please, is commended for their compassionate service to the needy. Secondly, he commends them for their faith and patience in the Lord Jesus Christ. I know not only thy charity and service, but thy faith and thy patience. This was a church who both continued to believe and trust in the Lord Jesus, and they were patient. That is, they persevered beneath their trials. That word patience has reference not to patience toward people as much as it does patience toward adverse circumstances. They kept on going. They were keeping on keeping on. In spite of their problems and their burdens, they endured in service to the Lord. So here was a church that was compassionate in their service to the needy, and a church that was characterized by faith and perseverance or patience in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice in the book of Revelation, several times, these two terms, faith and patience, will be mentioned together. For instance, in the 14th chapter of Revelation, we read that here is the faith and patience of the saints. Faith and patience seem to go together in the book of Revelation. The faith and patience of the saints, of Revelation 14, 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And you see, the thought is that if we trust in the Lord, that gives us the incentive to persevere, to be patient, to endure the troubles and the trials that we meet with in life. The third great characteristic that Christ highlights as commendable in the church at Thyatira is not only were they loving in their service to the needy, and they were persevering under the burdens of life because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but notice he highlights their spiritual growth. I think that's the thought when he says, I know thy works for the second time, and the last to be more than the first. Now, what does he mean? He means that your works, your last works, are even more than they were when you were first converted. In other words, there was spiritual growth. There was progress. There was development. Unlike the church at Ephesus that was, like I said, sort of backsliding in their spiritual service to the Lord Jesus, the church at Thyatira was moving forward in spiritual development. Wouldn't that be wonderful if Christ would say that of you and me tonight, that your last works, your works in 2001, were even greater and more consistent and more pious and more fervent than they were 10 years ago, 20 years ago, than when you first believed. My friends, ongoing spiritual growth should mark all of our lives in our service to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's so easy to get tired, isn't it? So easy to get weary and to just say, well, I think I've gone about as far as I can go and I'm running out of energy. But my beloved, may we never tire of growing in grace, of seeking to conform to Christ's likeness, and to be more like Him in our thinking and behavior and words and conduct in every aspect. May the Lord be able to say of you and me, like He said of the church of Thyatira, your last works are more than the first. Let's notice now in the 20th verse Christ's complaint. After He commends this church, and these are wonderful commendations, these are wonderful things that He says, now He complains and says, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee. Because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel. But that's surprising to me. Is it to you as you read this? Jezebel, you say, I thought that she has been dead for centuries. Who is Jezebel? I think we can be pretty sure that people in the first century were as cautious about naming their daughters Jezebel as we would be today. It's been a long time. In fact, I don't think I've ever heard of anybody that's named a daughter Jezebel. It's a name that lives in infamy. It's like Nero. I've always appreciated what J. Vernon McGee said one time. He said, when Paul was alive, everybody knew Nero. Nobody knew Paul. But he said, today, people name their sons Paul, and they name their dogs Nero. You know, what's in a name? A name like Judas can be so besmirched. The reputation can be so besmirched by the things that they've done that it just goes out of use. People don't use it anymore. Jezebel is such a name. Then why do we read in the book of Revelation now, written probably near the end of the first century A.D., that woman Jezebel is in the church at Thyatira? Well, I believe that there is a symbolism here that takes us back to the Old Testament. Just as in the previous message to the church at Pergamos, do you remember how he said you have those in your church who hold the doctrine of Balaam? Well, Balaam was an Old Testament character, and obviously what he's doing is drawing a parallel between something that was being promoted in the church at Pergamos to the tactics that Balaam used when he taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. And the same, I think, we can say now in this reference to Jezebel. It doesn't mean I don't believe that there was an actual woman named Jezebel. I do believe, though, that Christ is complaining about the church here because there was a female member of that church who had assumed the role of teacher, and the church was reluctant to confront her, just as Ahab had been reluctant to confront the original Jezebel. Because of the dominance of her personality, she was threatening the integrity of the church. You see, what Christ is complaining about here is the indulgent and tolerant attitude in the church at Thyatira. He says, I have a few things against thee because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel. Now that word sufferest means to permit, to allow, to tolerate. You are permitting that woman Jezebel, you're allowing her, you're tolerating her. You lack the courage to challenge her for perverting God's pattern for leadership in the church. You may know that God is very clear, the Holy Spirit is very clear in the second chapter of 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11, when He says, I suffer not a woman to teach, but to be in subjection. Now, my beloved, it's not wrong for a sister to sing in the church, to give a testimony when she's baptized. It's certainly not wrong for them to, as members of the church, to have a voting voice. But when it comes to the roles of spiritual leadership, the New Testament is very clear that the Lord has chosen for males to fill the roles of church leadership in the life of the church. And what was happening in the church at Thyatira is this sister, if we can call her that. The Lord doesn't call her that. He's not even that nice. That woman, Jezebel, was a female member in the church. She had assumed the role of spiritual leadership, but the church lacked the courage to challenge her for perverting God's pattern for church leadership. But not only that, but they also tolerated the immorality that was developing in the church as a result of her false and aberrant teaching. Notice this word again, this verse again. Because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. What was happening? This female member of the church was teaching something that was very wrong. And the church not only allowed her to usurp that role of authority and leadership, but they were allowing the immorality that she was promoting in the church to develop. And it threatened the integrity and the strength and the purity of the entire church. And the Lord says, I have that against thee. Yes, this church was commended for her charity. The Lord says, I know thy charity. But I'll tell you, they were short on their commitment to holiness. There's something needed. They were loving, but they needed to be more concerned about holiness in the church as well. You know, we need to keep that balance in the life of our church as well, my beloved. It's important that we always speak the truth in love and try to help those who are in need and try to minister to one another out of our love for the Savior, that we ought to love one another. But the fact is, we should also be people who are very committed to purity and holiness of life and hold a high ethical standard for our church members. And this is what was happening. Jezebel was actually teaching them licentiousness. She was teaching them that it was okay to commit fornication. Now, like I said, the symbolism here suggests a parallel to the notorious wife of Ahab in the Old Testament. Turn back to 1 Kings 16 for just a moment, and let's get just a glimpse of Ahab's wife, the original Jezebel, in 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 31. Ahab was probably one of the most ungodly and wicked kings that ever ruled over the northern kingdom of Israel. And his wife Jezebel was a very powerful influence in the sinfulness and wickedness that characterized his reign. We read in 1 Kings 16, verse 30, Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. Listen to that. That's a pretty categorical statement. He was the most wicked of them all. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel. And if that wasn't enough, that he followed in the path of Jeroboam, he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. But Jezebel, it says, was the daughter of Ethbaal. And what does that tell you? Did you know Ethbaal means priest of Baal? Her father was a religious leader among the Phoenicians, or the Canaanites. You may know that when the children of Israel settled in the promised land, that there were all of these pagan peoples still around them, the Phoenicians and the Canaanites and the Moabites and the Ammonites and so forth. The daughter of Ethbaal, the priest of Baal, had a daughter named Jezebel. And if his name is Ethbaal, that tells you that he was pretty involved in pagan worship, doesn't it? Ethbaal, the priest of Baal. And it says further, he was the king of the Zidonians. And by the way, did you know God has people among the Zidonians? Even though they're pagans, remember when in the days of Elijah, the prophet, it says there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah the prophet, but unto none of them was Elijah sent, but a woman of Zarephath of the city of the Sidonians. She was a Zidonian. And the Lord bypassed all the widows in Israel, and in his discriminating sovereign grace, he picked her out and sustained her and used her to care for his prophet during the time of famine, when the famine was great in the land. I believe God has people out of every nation, kindred, out of every political background, every every family background, every tongue, linguistic background, and out of every nation, out of every people, out of every cultural back or ethnic background. But you see, most of the Sidonians as a people were devoted to idol worship. They worshipped Baal, who was the sun god, and Astarte, or Ishtar, who was the queen of heaven, the moon god. So basically, they were nature worshipers. They believed that the secrets to the universe were in the stars and in nature. And they worshipped Baal, the sun god, and Astarte, or Ishtar, the queen of heaven, who was the moon goddess. And this pagan woman named Jezebel led Israel into that idolatrous worship. In fact, did you know during Ahab and Jezebel's reign, Baal worship became the official religion of the Jewish people, the northern kingdom of Israel? We talk about the separation of church and state. I'll tell you, the state mandated that if you're going to worship, you have to worship Baal under the reign of Ahab. That's how far the Jewish people, at least the northern kingdom of Israel, had sunk into idolatry under their reign. And did you know Baal worship had a great deal of attendant immorality and witchcraft associated with it? There was gross promiscuity and immorality that were part of that religion. Now that's the backdrop now behind this message to Thyatira when the Lord says, I have this against you because you suffer, you tolerate that woman Jezebel that calleth herself a prophetess to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. This new Jezebel was a self-proclaimed prophetess. Did you see that? She calleth herself a prophetess, says verse 20. Like Napoleon Bonaparte, who took the crown from the hands of the leader of the quote-unquote church. And when he was about to crown him, he took it away and he said, I crown myself king. I crown myself. Well, this lady or this woman Jezebel had called herself a prophetess. She was a self-proclaimed prophetess. And she had a following in the church. Now, you would think that there would not be a following. I'll tell you, any time there's a leader, there's going to be somebody to follow. It may just be one or two, but she had a following in the church. There were those who were all too ready to follow her. And why do you think that was? On what basis? You see her following in verse number 22. He speaks of them that commit adultery with her. There were people in the church of Thyatira who had been seduced and deceived by this new Jezebel. Under what power was she able to secure a following in the church? I believe she probably secured this following under the guise of an ultra-spirituality. She was professing to know things that the ordinary Christian did not know, and that was common in the early church. There were a number of cases in which the Gnostics troubled the early church, and they claimed to have a secret knowledge, a deeper knowledge, a higher life. And this woman Jezebel, the new Jezebel, probably had gained her following by claiming to be super or ultra spiritual. And I think we see a clue in the 24th verse when he uses the word depths. Look at verse 24. The Lord says, I say unto you, unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak. Now that's the key, as they speak. This was their language. They talked about the deep things that we know. And the Lord says, just like they say, the depths. He says, I'm talking to people who have not known the depths. Now, she was probably claiming to know the secret mysteries. That's what the word depths means there. The secret mysteries. Or the deep things. You know, Paul said, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. Even the deep things of God. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he actually uses that expression, the deep things of God. Yes, there are depths so far as God is concerned, my beloved. If you're like me, you spend most of your time studying the scriptures as a water skier. We ought to be deep sea divers in our study of the Word of God. You know, most of the time we just skim the surface, and we need to get right down into the depths, my beloved. There are pearls down there. There are gems and riches that we will never find in the recreation on the top of the water. There are depths. But you see, the Lord says here that while Jezebel professes to understand the secret mysteries and the deep things, the Lord says these are not the deep things of God, but of Satan. You see that? He says, I'm speaking to you which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak. Now, they were saying, we know deep things. The Lord says, well, the deep things you know are not the deep things of God. They're the deep things of the devil. I think we should always be wary of the claim that I have knowledge that ordinary Christians don't have. My friends, did you know that God has given us His full revelation in Scripture? And even though there are those among us who know more than I know, and who know different things than I know, and none of us, in other words, has a corner on everything we need to know. That's why we need to have fellowship with one another. Yet the idea that somebody knows something that the Bible really doesn't say anything about, I think that's a reason to put up a caution flag and to say, wait just a minute. God has given us His truth in Scripture, and it's all there for any one of us to study and to learn. So she had gained this following by professing that she knows things that the ordinary Christian doesn't know. And notice now Christ's confrontation of the church. He has commended the church, then He's complained against them. Now verses 21 to 23, He confronts them. What He says here is that since the church would not confront her, they suffered that woman Jezebel to teach and to seduce His servants to commit fornication. She was leading them into immorality, into sexual sin. And the Lord says, since the church will not confront her, but you've tolerated and allowed it, I will. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ is intent on holiness in His churches. And did you know, just because we might fail in serving Him, He is going to get His glory. And He is certainly at work in the lives of His people. I've loved that passage for years in Ezekiel chapter 34, when He talks about the idle shepherds that fed themselves instead of the flock. They failed in their responsibility. The Lord says, since you've dropped the ball, I'm going to pick it up. Since you have not fed My people, then I will feed them. I'll be their shepherd. And here's a situation similar to that. The Lord says, since the church has not confronted this situation, I will. And notice the Lord says in verse 21, that He had already given her space to repent, but she had refused to repent. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication. Now the Lord's long-suffering is shown in the fact that He always gives space for repentance. I mean, think about how long He bore with the children of Israel in their disobedience in the wilderness. 40 years long He was grieved with that generation. And He said, they do always err in their hearts. Though He was long-suffering with them, He gave them space for repentance. Did you know He gave the Jewish people space for repentance between the beginning of Christ's public ministry and 70 AD for 40 years? The Lord gave them space for repentance. In fact, we studied recently on Wednesday night about the modern charismatic movement. I want to show you a verse that I failed to mention that is very interesting. It's in Micah chapter 7, verse 15. If you'll let me chase a rabbit for just a moment here. Micah chapter 7, verse 15. Listen to this verse. It's one of the most powerful verses to show that the apostolic age, the period of the apostles, was the era in which God did miracles. 40 years. Listen to this. Micah chapter 7, verse 15. According to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt. Now, how long from the time they came out of Egypt until they went into the promised land, how long did the children of Israel journey in the wilderness? 40 years, right? According to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, will I show unto him, future tense, marvelous things. Marvelous or wondrous things. The Lord says, for 40 years, I'm going to show miracles. The same length of time that you came at, that you journeyed from Egypt to the promised land, there's going to be another period of time of 40 years in which I will show wondrous or marvelous things. Do you know what that 40-year period was? From A.D. 30, at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, to A.D. 70, when Jerusalem was destroyed. 40 years. The apostolic age. And that's a powerful text from the Old Testament in Micah chapter 7, verse 15. Be that as it may, the Lord says, I gave you space to repent. I gave Jezebel space to repent, and she repented not. So now, notice in the next verse, severe disciplinary measures cannot be diverted. He says in verse number 22, behold, I will cast her into a bed. Now, the Lord confronts her for the sin of fornication, and now He says she wants to live that kind of lifestyle. I'll give her plenty of it to live. He's going to cast her into a bed. In other words, she's going to reap what she's sown. And that's a principle in the Bible. Did you know Galatians 6, verse 9 says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." The punishment will be tailored to fit the crime. And in this case, the Lord says, "I'm going to discipline her severely." But even though she can't get away from it now, He's already given her space to repent, but she repented not. Yet her followers can still escape judgment if they will repent, says verse 22. "I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds." Now her repentance, her time for repentance is already past. But the Lord says, the space for repentance is still being stretched out to the people in the church who are following this notorious woman. If they do not repent, though, the judgment of Christ would be severe upon them as well. In fact, he says, "I will cast them into great tribulation," says verse 22. Great tribulation. This will be trouble. You see, when he casts her into a bed, it won't be for the sake of pleasure. It'll be for the sake of trouble and anguish. The language of verses 21 and 22 indicates that Jezebel and her followers were actually living very promiscuously in private. In fact, they were leading double lives. Publicly, they put forth the facade that they were committed to the Lord, but in private, they were engaging in all sorts of lewdness and immoral sin. Now, this was happening among some of the members in that church. Can you imagine that something is going on sort of secretly, and there's a person who professes to be a spiritual leader, but privately there are violations taking place that are just too terrible to even speak about in public. Well, that was what was happening in the church at Thyatira. And though some in the church perhaps didn't know what was happening, the Lord Jesus Christ did. He has eyes like a flame of fire. You know, tonight he knows everything about every member in our church. He knows everything about us. He knows your problems, your burdens. He knows your struggles, your temptations. He knows everything about me and you. The fact of the matter, he is the Christ, as we read in verse 23, that searcheth the hearts. In fact, here's what he says that he's going to do. "I will kill her children with death." Now, the new Jezebel in the church at Thyatira is about to suffer not only personally, but the Lord says even her family will suffer for what she's done. "I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts." You see, what the Lord was about to do, the news of it would spread not only in the church at Thyatira, but to all these other churches, Pergamos, Smyrna, Ephesus, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, all the churches shall know. And it would have the effect of making everybody take God more seriously. You know, that's similar to what happened in the 5th chapter of Acts when Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Ghost. Their sin in Acts chapter 5 wasn't that they kept back part of the proceeds. There was no law that said they had to give everything that they made in the sale of their property to the church. There's no law that called upon them to give everything. Their sin was not that they refused to give everything. Their sin was the sin of hypocrisy, that they said they were giving everything while secretly they were holding back some of the proceeds of the sale of their property. In other words, the sin of Ananias and Sapphira was that they were lying to the Holy Spirit, giving forth the impression that we are totally committed, when in fact they were keeping back some for their own benefit. And the Lord knew that that would set a dangerous precedent of deception in the life of the New Testament church. And the Lord Jesus Christ dealt severely and swiftly with that situation. You can read about it in Acts chapter 5, when it says that Ananias came before Peter and the apostles. And whenever he was exposed for hypocrisy, it says he fell down and gave up the ghost. Well, that would sort of get your attention, wouldn't it? If the Lord suddenly judged me so that, and everyone knew it was because I had been deceptive, and suddenly I was smitten dead on the spot, don't you think that would make all of us get a little bit more serious about our commitment to the Lord Jesus? And the effect of that was great fear came on all them that heard these things. And later his wife, Sapphira, came in. And when she heard what had happened to her husband, she also fell down dead, and they carried her out and buried her by her husband. And it says, "And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things." I can imagine, can't you? That great fear came upon all that heard these things. I mean, they thought, the Lord is serious about holiness and honesty and integrity in the life of the church. Well, this church in Asia Minor, Thyatira, had this woman who had assumed this leadership role. The church was allowing her to teach, and furthermore, they were allowing her to teach these perversions in which actual sexual sin was taking place behind the scenes between her and some of the members. And the Lord knows all about it, and he said, "I'm going to deal with it swiftly and severely so that all the churches will know that I am he that searches the reins and the hearts." The effect of the divine discipline would be a settled conviction that Christ means business. I love the references in Scripture to the Lord as the heart knower. Listen to a few of them quickly. Jeremiah 17, verse 10. He says, "I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings." In fact, that is most likely the very verse that our Lord Jesus quotes now here in Revelation chapter 2, because we read the very similar language. "All the churches shall know I am he that searcheth the reins and the hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works." Here it is in the Old Testament book of Jeremiah. The Lord knows and searches, he investigates and examines the heart so as to give every man according to his ways. Psalm 7 verse 9 says it like this: "Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just, praise the psalmist, for the righteous God trieth the hearts and the reins. My defense is of God, which saveth the upright in heart. God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day." Now here's a passage, my friends, that says that the righteous God trieth the hearts and the reins. That means he examines it. He puts it to the test. He proves it. He exposes it for what it is. Now that can be both a challenge and that can both make us sit up and take notice and be careful, and it can be an encouragement to know that the Lord knows what is on our heart. Did you know in Acts chapter 1, when the disciples were praying, asking the Lord to show which of these two was his will to take Judas's place, and the disciples pray, "Lord, you know the hearts of all men. You know who would be best in this situation. You know which one would fit. You know which one's heart is right in your sight." My beloved, God knows the hearts. You know, we don't always know each other's hearts, do we? We can only take each other at our word. But you see, at the same time, we deal with each other knowing that even though we take each other at our word, we know that the Lord knows the hearts of all men. He knows my heart and your heart. And the churches in Asia Minor got an object lesson in this very important truth through what was about to happen at the church at Thyatira. "All the churches shall know that I am he that searches the hearts and the reins." One more verse, Acts chapter 15, verse 8. This is the apostles and elders met at Jerusalem in the council to deal with the Judaizing teachers that were troubling the church. There was a group saying that you had to add something to what Christ did, certain conditions in Moses' law in order to go to heaven when you die. And the apostles and elders have met to counsel about this issue. In Acts 15, verses 7 and 8, Peter stands up and he says, "Men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe." And of course, Peter was the first one to preach to Gentiles at the house of Cornelius, Acts 10. "And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us." You see, Peter says, "When I went to preach at the house of Cornelius, God endorsed the work. He established the work that I did there because he knows the hearts of all men, and he bore them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he gave to us." God knew that Cornelius' heart was clean. It was not common or unclean, because God had cleansed it. You see? So he knows the hearts of all men. I want you to notice finally tonight Christ's counsel to the church. We've looked at his commendation, his complaint, his confrontation or censure. Notice finally his counsel. Verse number 24. "But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira." Now, the Jezebel contingency in the church was probably in the minority. I think it's probably safe to assume that it was Jezebel and maybe just several others. But the majority of the church, the rest, he talks about in verse 24, unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, Christ is going to give counsel to the rest of the church. Now, he's already said what his piece to the Jezebel contingency. He's already spoken to her saying, get ready. Buckle your seatbelt because your judgment cannot be diverted anymore. You've not repented. And he's told the rest of them, I'm coming upon you unless you repent. But now to the rest of the church, the uninfected majority, Christ says, as many as have not this doctrine, which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. Now, that little expression, none other burden, means that I'm not going to add any further prohibitions as a reaction to what Jezebel has done. She's been licentious. And the Lord says, yes, it's been a terrible thing in the life of your church, but I'm not going to add any other burden on top of what you already know. But listen to what he says. But he counsels them in verse 25, but that which you have already, hold fast until I come. I want to make a point here. You know, when others that you've worshipped with fall by the wayside, when they, for one reason or another, maybe turn and walk a different way, or maybe their behavior is such, or their thinking has become confused, and you lose members. That's an unpleasant time, isn't it, in the life of a church? Put yourself into the situation of these saints in Thyatira and imagine what it would be like to know that Christ is coming and he's going to clean house. and Jezebel is gone. And many of those that follow her, unless they repent, they're gone. And imagine what that would do to the stability of a local church. Don't you know that there would be, it's discouraging to lose members, isn't it? I mean, you say, what's happening in our church? And what happens inevitably in a situation like that is people get discouraged. When others fall by the wayside, there is a strong temptation to get discouraged and to just give up and to quit hoping and to quit trying and to allow the unpleasantness of this experience just to get the best of you. And what the Lord says to them, he counsels the rest of the church. He says, yes, I'm going to come in divine, severe discipline, but to the rest of you who haven't been infected by her doctrine and you've not followed in this path, even though you've been tolerant and you've permitted this to happen, and I'm not pleased with that, yet he says, I'm not going to put upon you any other burden, but I want you to remember this. What you have already, hold it fast until I come. There is a great need, my friends, for you and I, whenever others fall by the wayside, to remember that the Lord calls upon us to serve him for who he is and for what he's done in our lives as individuals, not only if others are serving him. He calls upon each one of us, my friends, to be faithful even when others are not. You know, it's heartbreaking as we go along the path of life, as you get a little older and you see preachers that you once knew that are no longer preaching, and people who once sat on these pews that are no longer here. And you know, the Lord is able to bring some of them back, isn't he? Isn't it wonderful when he restores someone to the church? And that's a happy time, my beloved. And that's what we pray toward that end. And we want to labor as much as we can toward that end. But you know, I don't know what the future might hold. All I know is that as painful as that experience is, the Lord calls upon Michael Goins to keep serving him for what he's done in my life. I think of that passage so frequently in John 21 when Peter asked the question, Lord, what shall this man do? And Jesus said, Simon, what is that to thee? You follow me. Simon, I will deal with John, but Peter, you have a personal obligation to follow me. And I'm telling you, my friends, tonight, you and I are called upon to keep following Jesus Christ, whether anybody else does or not. I have to follow him based on the convictions of my conscience and the things that he's taught me. I have to be true to my understanding of his word. You know, that's what Paul tells Timothy to do in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. He says, evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. What's going to happen, Timothy? In the future, well, these false teachers will come in and they will deceive people, and they are deceived themselves. But he says, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. And then in the fourth chapter, he tells Timothy, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lusts, they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. They will want to gather teachers around them that will tell them what they want to hear. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch this, but watch thou in all things. Do you know that the Greek word watch in that verse means keep your head? And what Paul is basically saying in this passage is, Timothy, when everybody else around you is losing theirs, you keep your head. Keep a cool head. Think, Timothy. Don't live by emotion. Don't act on impulse. Timothy, I want you to think and remember what you've learned and what you've been assured of, that truth that has liberated you. And that's what he's telling the church at Thyatira in our text when he says, I'm not going to put on you any other burden. I'm not going to scold you further for your refusal to confront this situation, but I will encourage you and counsel you to what you have already. Hold it fast until I come. My beloved, I dare say tonight, that is Christ's counsel, I believe, to all of us, that we need to be faithful to him even when others are not, based upon the convictions of our conscience. And to those who are faithful, the Lord Jesus promises in verses 26 through 29, and to he that overcometh, to those who are faithful, the overcomers, and that keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers. Now this is the very language that is used to describe the victory that Christ will gain over his enemies in Revelation chapter 19. And what he's saying here is to those who are faithful, you will share in my authority and in my victory over my enemies. I don't know everything that means, my friends, but it sounds good. I'd rather share in his victory than share in his judgment, haven't you? He's coming in judgment on the Jezebel contingency in the church at Thyatira, and I'd rather have a share in his victory and his authority than in his judgment. And then he also promises in verse 28, and I will give him the morning star. And I ask you tonight, who is the morning star? Well, it's Jesus himself. He's the bright and morning star. And no doubt what he promises here is, I will give you greater light and fellowship and communion with me. The morning star. I will give you the morning star. I don't know to what degree the morning star provided guidance or direction, maybe to sailors navigating on the high seas. But the things that he promises here, my beloved, are both very precious blessings that Jesus promises to those who are faithful to him. Holiness of life. This message to the church at Thyatira teaches us that holiness of life is a non-negotiable in the life of the New Testament church. Our Lord is not only interested in doctrinal purity, he's interested in ethical purity, purity of behavior and conduct in our lives as well. He wants us to believe correctly, but he also wants us to live right. My beloved, may we be found here at Lexington Church when he comes to investigate us as his people, as his one of his churches, may we be found as a people who are committed to purity and holiness in our daily lives and behavior.